Glad Lanny Houston is not here because he would come up and show me his Bible to show me how many times pastors through the years at this church have preached through the book of Ephesians. He would say, I have no more room for notes. But the reason why I'm setting aside the sermon series on the parables of Jesus this day is twofold. Number one, I saw in our online PCA journal by faith a review of a new book by Pastor Mike Kongian. The book is entitled, A Sometimes Stumbling Life, Making Sense of Our Struggles and God's Grace in the Journey of Faith. It's a very powerful testimony of grace. And also, secondly, on this day that we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I want to give you a reminder. A reminder that we as believers need from time to time because we forget without realizing what we have forgotten, and that is that we are saved by the grace of God through faith. And at times we become self-righteous, we become judgmental, we become people who are boastful and prideful, and we forget from whence we have come. By the Father, we are chosen before the foundation of the world, not for any good that he would see in us, but chosen in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ the Son. And that work of redemption was applied to our hearts by God's Holy Spirit. And so all this is the work of God that is lavished on us richly, abundantly, freely. And You've heard me say it before, I say it again, we don't deserve God's grace and favor. We can't earn it. And you'll hear me say to people, the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the wretched sin from which we need to be delivered and saved, else we perish under the wrath of God. So with that text introduction, let me pray for God's grace to be at work here this morning. Father, we thank you for the foolishness of preaching. That's what the world thinks is done on Sunday mornings. But we see it, Father, as your power, Lord, your word going forth, your spirit, taking that word and making it real to our hearts. And so we pray for attentive hearts. We pray for eyes to see and ears to hear the things of God, the things of your word, the riches of your mercy, and the wonders of your grace lavished upon us. So, Lord, bless this endeavor, the preaching and the hearing of the word, for your glory and for the building up of the church. So help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Beloved, the word of God. Thanks be to God. Mike Kongian, he grew up in a Christian home with parents who demonstrated a vibrant Christian family or faith. His family attended Old Cutler Presbyterian Church. It's a PCA church in Miami. His grandparents were Armenian refugees whose families fled the Holocaust that was waged by the Muslim Turks. Armenians were, as a nation, they were a Christian nation, and this was a Holocaust. It was attributed to Adolf Hitler, a quote, "Who remembers the Armenians?" Again, in his support for his final solution. Anyway, he was raised in a vibrant Christian family. His mother came to faith in an Iranian refugee camp. His father came to faith in a Billy Graham crusade at the Madison Square Garden. Throughout his childhood and early teens, Kangian believed that he was a great Christian. He certainly looked the part as an active member of the youth group and the youth ministry. He was an eager volunteer for the children's ministry. But his heart brimmed with pride and legalism. To keep up appearances, Kangian developed ways of managing what he considered small sins, sins like envy and lust, while avoiding what he called the biggies, which were obvious offenses such as sex outside of marriage and murder. He didn't murder anybody. He left for Belhaven College convinced that he was going to do great things for Jesus. He was convinced by this time that he was called to the pastoral ministry. And so he expected to return home to his Old Cutler Presbyterian Church in Miami. It's a large church, by the way. He expected to return home a hero. College, however, brought out a different side of Kangian. He lost control of his behavior, and he fell deeply into sin. By the time he graduated from college and began seminary, his shame and despair were unbearable. Even confessing his sin to his parents offered no relief, and so he was determined to give up seminary and return home a failure. He writes in his book, "When God's grace invaded my heart, it was though a light came on in a room that had been dark my entire life. Only I had known it. Having grown up in the church, God's grace was obscured by moralistic preaching, impossible to attain perfectionism, and rigid legalism." Get that? He's saying that of a PCA church. It happens to even those churches seeking to follow the Word of God. He says, these, that is, moralistic preaching, impossible to attain perfectionism, and legalism, these form an unholy trinity that enslaves people into thinking God's love depends on our goodness. I understood the rules and knew all the loopholes, and the end runs around them. But deep within my secret places, I knew I was not faithful to what I claimed to embrace. And so he was self-righteous. He was legalism. He was condemning people for their sin. And yet he was guilty of sin from the heart as well. So what Pastor Kangian is describing here is not uncommon in many Christian lives, when the grace of God and the understanding of it is obscured by our fallen human nature. When this happens, we can become judgmental. We can be filled with pride. We can be boastful of all the attempts we make to serve the Lord. And we can be critical of those people seeking to serve the Lord, critical of their efforts that don't seem so great compared to ours. We can also lose sight of the merciful love of God when we stumble and fall into sin. We can fall into the trap of believing that we, before we can come back to God, must clean ourselves up, get ourselves on the right track, and then come to the Lord. Listen, I believe that that is what David was doing after the sin of adultery and conspiracy to murder Bathsheba's husband. David threw himself into his work as the king. It was at the wall, you know, the courts that were within the city gate, that David was adjudicating the tough cases. He was saying, in essence, Lord, I'll be better from this time on. I'll do the work of the king with all my heart. I believe David was doing that because he could not believe that God could love him after what he had done. And so, beloved of the Lord, this is a reminder today of God's grace and merciful love. First of all, what we are apart from grace is expressed by Paul. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Wow, that pretty much sums it up. That's a pretty deplorable condition in which we find ourselves by nature. Paul is not holding back anything. He's saying like it is. What were we? We were dead. That is, spiritually speaking, by nature, people are dead to godly spiritual matters. That means we truly do not know God. Oh, we should know of him from what has been created. You remember Paul in his letter to the Romans, Romans 1, verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, perceived, ever since the creation of the world. So that we're without excuse. Paul says we know about God. The problem is we suppress the truth about God and our wickedness. So we should know about him, but we don't know him intimately by nature. We're dead to spiritual things. We cannot see them. Look what else he says. Not only are we dead, we're dead spiritually, we follow the ways of Satan. Look at how he describes him, the prince of the power in the air, the spirit at work, and those who are disobedient. You know, a lot of people don't even realize this, because relative to others, they do good at some times in their lives. They're nice people. But here's the truth. The scripture teaches us, any action that we take and perform, if it is not done out of faith in the true and the living God, whatever is not of faith, Scripture teaches, is sin. And so you'll find people doing good to others, but there usually is an ulterior motive. You dig deeply, you'll find it. And so all of us, by nature, are followers of Satan and the ways of the world that he has introduced to the world. But listen, notice this, Satan has power. It's great power. But I want you to realize the most insidious power that he displays is when he twists and distorts the truth of God. And so people unwittingly are following the ways of Satan all the while, believing that they are Christians or that they are doing good. He introduces that kernel of the truth with the intent to twist and distort, ultimately, the truth of God and his word. So, we're dead. We follow naturally the ways of Satan. We also carry out the desires of the body. We follow the natural desires of the body, the cravings for food, comfort, pleasures of all kind. But did you catch that? He doesn't say just the cravings of the body. The cravings of the body and what? The mind. We, in our minds and our hearts, we set ourselves up as the final arbiter of what is true and right, ignoring God's design and especially his word. Our bodies crave pleasure and comfort and our minds rationalize the sinful ways in which we satisfy those pleasures. But here's the truth about the sneaky, underhanded way that one can look righteous without truly being righteous. We create and seek to follow rules that are much easier to follow because they don't deal with matters of the heart. And let me give you an example. You know, our young people will hear about God's design for relationships and marriage. But, you know, how many Christian young people go to their youth pastor or their youth leader and they want to know, all right, how far does one have to go physically before one enters into sin? How much? Holding hands, that's okay. Little peck on the cheek, that's okay. On the mouth, while you're getting in the danger zone, open mouth kiss, whoa, too far. How far is too far? If you're thinking that, you're already thinking along the lines of a sinful course. What you should be thinking, young men and young women, is how can I love this one and honor them and respect the great gift of their sexuality? And so we can follow rules that we make and believe that we are righteous. What does Jesus teach in the matter? If you look at a woman with lust, you've sinned, young men. Young women, if you look at a man with lust, you've sinned. And I guess if you look at the same sex with lust, you know, you've sinned because it's from the heart. And so the result is being dead, following the ways of Satan, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. The result is we are by nature children of wrath, objects of wrath, destined for destruction like the rest of mankind. Pretty bleak, is it not? But that is from which you've been saved. And look at verse 4. But God. If it weren't for God, we'd be in pretty bad shape. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Now let's unpack this a little bit. You know, what's the usual Christian definition for the term grace? You know, we look at our Christianese dictionary. What is grace? Well, it's God's unmerited favor toward his people. Unmerited favor. That's a good definition, I think. It's God shows us his favor that we haven't earned. We don't deserve it. But it's more than that. The Greek for grace is charis. We get the word charismatic, which means gifted. A charismatic person is a gifted person. Grace means gift. The salvation that God has lavished on us is a gift from him. And a gift is only truly a gift if it is received with no strings attached. You ever received a gift from somebody who made you feel guilty? They gave you that gift. You get that gift and they remind you, you know, that costs a lot of money. Okay? They give you that gift and they want something from you. And so they remind you of the gift they gave you back then. That's not a gift. A gift is given freely. A gift is given with joy and delight. A gift longs to see the receptor of that gift respond with joy and delight. So, God's gift of salvation comes along with his expressions of love and kindness, compassion and mercy. See that? But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love. You see, that great love, that's all part of the gift. You know, and I looked up, you know, looked at the Greek here, the great love. I thought it might have been megas. Megas is mega, you know, great, big. But the word here is polus. You know what a polygon is? That's where that prefix, poly, polus. A polygon, it's a multi-sided structure or whatevers. So it's a, God's love is multifaceted. There are many aspects to that great love toward us. Think of that. All the ways in which God is expressing his love toward you. Turn with me for a moment. Look at Romans 5, verse 5. I want you to see this. I love this, where Paul, he writes in Romans 5, 5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The King James says, God's love is shed abroad in our hearts. That's not a good translation. Poured is really an accurate one. And the word there refers to God's love as gushing toward us. Not a little trickle, but a gushing of God's love by the power of God's Spirit flowing through our hearts. And then look at three verses later, Romans 5, verse 8. How does God's gushing love, how is it displayed for us? How is it demonstrated and indicated? God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That was the result of his many faceted gift of love, mercy, and compassion. Note this, that in his grace toward us, he made us alive. Remember, we were dead to spiritual things. Now we are made alive. What we could not see and what we could not do, because we were dead, we are now able to do and empowered to do, to think, speak, and act for his glory. Not because we're so talented or great, but because of his gift toward us. Even that saving faith of which we confessed this morning. Saving faith is a gift. Look at verse 8, Ephesians 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What a foolish thing when we begin to boast about all the efforts we've put forth. Listen, when someone honestly comes to you and says, thank you for your act of kindness, thank you for your service, thank you, Pastor, for the sermon you preached, I will tell you, thank you for that encouragement, thank you for that compliment. And let us together give glory to God, because it all comes from him. There's no room for boasting in God's kingdom. There is room for seeing how we're growing and to be thankful for that and to give testimony of that, that we're growing in God's grace. Here's how I see God at work, and that's the key thing, God at work in my life. And then look at what else God's multifaceted love and grace gives to us. We've been raised up and seated in heavenly places. Verses 6 and 7. This speaks of our position in Christ. Believers are described as perfectly righteous, perfectly blameless. And we are these things by faith, even when we don't especially feel very righteous or very blameless. There's much that we can be blamed for. That our position is something we don't always live up to. But by God's power, we are called to strive toward that. We're called to exercise our faith. And we are able to do that by God's grace, because we are seated in heavenly places. And after a stumble and a fall into sin, what a blessing to hear that God still views us as righteous because we are clothed. And that's a wonderful image. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's how God sees you. Oh yes, we can displease him. We can grieve his spirit. but we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so that enables us to humbly stand up once again after we've stumbled and press on toward the goal of our upward calling, the call of God in Christ Jesus. And one day, when Christ comes and we stand before Him, sin will be gone, it'll be done with, and we will be realizing that perfection for which God has called us and saved us. One final thing here. That gift of grace includes what God has prepared for us to do. The work that we are to walk in. What a blessing. You know, when people are out of work, they lose that sense of dignity and worth. And yes, some go on to really appreciate it, but really they don't. They don't. If they're being lazy and foolish and avoiding work, usually they become very miserable people. But the dignity of work and the worth of work, God has work. And think about that. He has prepared work for us to do. Not just the preacher, not just the elders or deacons, but for all of us, there is work that we are called to do because God has prepared us for that and prepared those works for us. We are God's workmanship. You know, I love that Greek word there, poema, His craft, His poem, created in Christ Jesus, the new creation made for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Throughout his book, Mike Kongian, he puts at the heading of each chapter a salient quote, and I love this quote from Edmund Clowney in his work Called to Ministry. Clowney says, "Salvation means that God writes his name on your head, on your hand, your heart. He makes his name yours by making you his." Think about that. God owns our heads. Not just our brains, but the mind, which is that immaterial thing. That mind which is renewed after the image of Christ so that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We begin to think properly and correctly about things. God's design for marriage. God's design for family and the church. God's design for life in this broken and fallen world. Our minds are His. Our hands are His. We are called to use our talent and the way we express ourselves and our work and efforts for others. The work that God has prepared for us to do ultimately expresses our love for Him and our love for our neighbors. And then the heart. God owns our heart. It is the wellspring of our lives. And I believe, I'm a dichotomist, we are body and soul. The soul includes the mind and the heart. The wellspring of life. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's from what's in the heart that our wretchedness is expressed from time to time. But we are called to do this work, and it means that we testify of God's love and express God's love for others. In his book, Pastor Mike Kongian, he gives the account of a woman whose family started visiting his church. And after about 4 months, she made an appointment and went to share with him how she came to believe in Jesus. The family was raised in a faith that was foreign to Christianity. My guess is it was Islam. It was a faith community, but not Christianity. She had no preconceptions of who Jesus was or of what he claimed and did. But she worked in an office with a small group of people who followed Christ. And each day they would meet at lunch, during lunch, to study the Bible. And one day they invited her to join with them to study the scripture. This woman had no orientation about Christianity. He writes, "It may have well been a book found on an alien planet. Though she had no previous experience with Christians or the Bible, she was compelled by the love this group demonstrated with love for one another and towards her. She was also intrigued with this Jesus they constantly spoke of, whom she had never met. Each week she would gather with her new friends and co-workers. She contributed nothing but her faithful presence. One day, when she was nearly full term in her pregnancy, as she drove down the local Miami road, she was cut off by another vehicle. Her evasive move sent her SUV careening in a treacherous tumble off the road. In her desperation, she made an instinctive cry, one that she had never made before. It came without warning. She cried out, "Jesus!" Her SUV settled, and both she and her unborn baby were unharmed. In that urgent, terrifying, potentially devastating situation, she cried out for Jesus. And in that moment, she became his follower. And God used the love of faithful Christians to bring her to that point. The Spirit will use you as you trust and believe that God has work prepared for you. And when you stumble and fall, what do we do? We come before the Lord and we acknowledge our sin. And then we find a safe place. And by that I mean a Christian brother or sister or the pastor of elders and elders of this church. I would dare say that all of them are a safe place where you might share your struggle, besetting sins. Because we know that by nature we're dead and pretty wretched people. And so if you're feeling the guilt of it, it's because the Spirit of God is at work with you. And we will remind you that you are saved by the grace of God, by His magnificent, multifaceted love for you, the riches of His mercy. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. You can't clean yourself up to get it. But He lavishes it upon you because He loves you. Believe it. Receive it. Don't forget, for by grace you have been saved. Father, we thank you for the message and we pray that we would drink deeply from the gushing love expressed to us by the Spirit, your love for us. And Father, as we are about to see, tangibly see, taste, touch, that expression of your love, Jesus, the Son of God, going to the cross for our sin, and before that living perfectly obedient to your word, that we might not just be forgiven, but clothed in righteousness. Help us, Lord. So, Father, for the ones struggling with a besetting sin that they've sought to give up, but need a greater depth of discipleship, help them to know now there is power available and there is love to be lavished upon them and experienced. It's already poured out upon them. Help them now to experience it, to bask in it, to rest in it. Thank you, Lord, for your great love. So help us now as we come, prepare our hearts to receive this supper of the Lord. Through Christ we come. Amen.